topic is the secrets to spiritual viticulture. Now, what in the world is viticulture? Viticulture is just a fancy way of saying winemaking. And, you know, you guys are Western Australians. If you know anything, you should know that this is a wine-producing region. Now, viticulture, or wine making, is a delicate process. Now, it's filled with many components. It's filled with many variables. You know, winemakers talk about terrain. They talk about climate. They talk about different kinds of grapes. And when all of these things come together in a particular year, then you have the potential of producing a really good wine. Now, what is required thereafter is additional components like aging, fermentation, temperature control. And that takes effort. Now, while we can't control things like climate, we are able, or winemakers are able, to control these other components. So each winery has their own secret. When do we harvest? How much yeast to put in? How long to ferment the grapes for and fortify the wine? All right, it's a multi-million dollar industry, you know, billions of dollars even, right, and people take it really seriously. But spiritually, it's also similar. How do we take spiritual viticulture? How concerned are we in the maturity of the Christian? Right? Now, how does God produce a mature and complete Christian? Well, you also need the necessary components, and you also need the necessary time for maturation. And of course, as many of us are aware, sometimes the time for maturation takes longer than usual, right? But, you know, when it comes to winemaking, there are a lot of secrets, you know, secrets that many of us may not know. You know, each winery has its closely guarded secrets. But when it comes to spiritual maturation, really there is no secret. It's an open secret how we can mature, right? You know, sometimes it just takes a longer time, that's all, right? Now, the reason why the product will mature, right, is because God will make sure that we will mature. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul was confident that if God has begun a work, he will complete it. He will make sure that we are spiritually mature. And the Bible also tells us that we have all the necessary components. You know, God doesn't just save us and say, okay, you're on your own now, mature by yourself. No, he gives us the necessary components. 2 Peter 1:3 says, according to his divine power, hath us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So if you want to grow in godliness, in life, God has already given us all things that pertain to it. And we learn that it is through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. How can we mature? It is through a deeper knowledge of God. So if you know God less, you won't mature. If you know God more, you will mature. And that is what our text tells us. Right? Paul prayed and desired in verse 9 that the Colossians would be, what? Filled with the knowledge of God's will. That they would be informed, right, spiritually. So that, as verses 10 and 11 say, if you are filled with the knowledge of God's will, then you will walk worthy, you might be fruitful in service, that you may be increasing in knowledge, strengthened to go through trials with joy. Now, just imagine, if you will, you as a Christian, you're filled with an understanding of what God wants in your life. Then, You are walking a worthy life. You are bearing spiritual fruit. You are increasing and maturing. And you, when you go through trials, you're strengthened and you can experience it with joy. Well, all of these are components of spiritual maturity, right? These are the components. Now, there are two points for us today. Firstly, being controlled by God's will is a secret to growth. Secondly, our effort to live controlled by that knowledge is a secret to growth. So firstly, we see here in verse 9 especially, being controlled by God's will is a secret to spiritual growth. Now verse 9 says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now here, Paul had a burning desire. His burning desire was to pray that the Colossians would know God's will. And he had this burning desire to pray ever since he heard that they were doing well. Remember last week? He heard that they were doing really well. Now, let me ask you if you remember. What were the three things that they were doing well in? Faith? Love? Hope. Very good. You're listening, right? So they were doing very well in these things. And Paul was saying, because you're doing so well, we don't cease to pray for you. Now that's really interesting, isn't it? Because they were doing so well, he decided to pray for them. Now, we normally pray for people when we hear they're doing what? Badly. When they're sick. Right? When they're struggling, when they're having trials, then we mobilize the church and we pray, right? But here, he was praying for them because they were doing well. And the Colossian church was well known for being, you know, spiritually growing. You know, people who are doing well need prayer that they will do better, right? But let's not forget that. So we learn the content of this prayer, this unceasing prayer. And it was basically for them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now it tells us that no matter how well we are doing, we can afford to do better, right? And here, Paul was stressing the importance to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now let me ask you folks, what does it mean to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? What does that mean? How is that achieved? How can you be filled with the knowledge of God's will? How? Read His Word, study His Word, attend Bible studies. These are good and right things, right? Which Bible Presbyterian pastor would not be pleased if people were to come for the Wednesday night devotions, you know, come for the 2 o'clock adult Bible class, you know, be filled with knowledge, right? But while that is true, that's not exactly what this verse means, okay? To be filled with knowledge doesn't only mean to know the facts of the Bible. You know, one can be knowledgeable, but one can still not be filled with the knowledge of God's will. You know, there are plenty of people who know the facts of Scripture, but they are not dominated by that knowledge. You know, the word filled in Greek means to dominate. It means to engulf. You know, it's wintertime, and in wintertime I like to drink a lot of tea. And so you got a pot of tea, you put your tea bag in, and you've got your kettle that boils. And once it boils, what do? You fill that teapot with water to the brim, right? And then I take the cover, right? And I cap it, and, you know, I stupidly forget that, you know, once I put the cap on, what happens? It overflows, right? But it overflows because it is completely engulfed. Can anything else go in? Nothing else. And so that's the sense that we get, that we are to be engulfed and dominated by the knowledge of God's will. And what fills you is what controls you. Right? Whatever fills you controls you. Now, if you're thinking about money all day long, what controls you? Money. You know, if you're thinking about your fiancé all day long, what controls you? Your fiancé. If you are thinking about sex all day, what controls you? Sex, right? If you're thinking about whatever you're thinking about, whatever dominates you, that controls you. You know, when Jesus was on earth and he told his disciples, I'm going to be leaving you soon, I'm going to die, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, the Bible tells us that the disciples were filled with sorrow. And when Jesus died and was put into the tomb, let me ask you, where were the disciples after that? Where were they hiding out? In the upper room. They were filled with sorrow, right? All that they had learned about Jesus resurrecting and things like that, you know, because they were filled with sorrow, it overwhelmed them. You know, a good example also is that of the Emmaus disciples. You know, they were on the road back, right, to Emmaus. They were filled with sorrow. It had incapacitated them. Now, when Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, we learned that the Pharisees, they were really angry. The word that is used is they were filled with madness. And because they were filled with madness, they plotted against Jesus, right? Now, a good example is when the disciples on Pentecost, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke boldly. The Spirit controlled them. They preached, they taught, they encountered all those 3,000 and more on the day of Pentecost. Now, who were these men? Fishermen, right? They were unlearned people of Galilee, but when they were controlled by the Spirit, what happened? They were moved to do, you know, amazing things. So the word filled refers to total control. So Paul here was praying that the Colossians would be completely controlled and dominated by the knowledge of God's will. You know, we can know a lot of things. For example, keep the Sabbath day holy. We can know that, but are we dominated by that? Right? Are we filled with that knowledge? We may know a lot about rejoicing in times of trials, but are we dominated by that? You know, are we letting God's will control us, or are we letting another will control us? And very often what we do is we let our sinful will control us. So maturity, a growth, a mellowing of the Christian comes only when we are controlled by God's will. So even though the Colossians were well known for their, you know, faith, hope, and love, they still had some ways to go. And the knowledge that they needed to dominate their lives was seen in verses 12 to 14. Let's take a look at that with verses, right? Verses 12 to 14. They needed to be dominated by these facts here. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath done what? Which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So here, Paul was saying that they needed to realize several things. Firstly, they needed to realize that God had made them partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, that's just a fancy way of saying, you know, that one day you will be in heaven, an eternal life in heaven. So if you are dominated by that knowledge, then your life now on earth is nothing compared to that. If you realize that, right? All right? And if that is the case, then you will be living for spiritual gains. You know, what does Jesus say? Store up treasures in heaven, right? Store up treasures in heaven. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that, you know, we don't live our lives here and to dominate and subdue the earth, right? That's the cultural mandate. But we live for a life that comes after. And secondly, you know, what the Colossians needed to be filled with is the knowledge that God has delivered them from darkness and has forgiven their sins. Now, if this knowledge dominated their lives, wait, I'm no longer living in darkness. I've been translated into the light. So I should strive to be changed. I should be different, right? I should not live the same way I've lived. Now, thirdly, you know, another knowledge that should dominate them is the understanding that God had brought them into his kingdom through Christ's sacrifice. You know, they should be grateful. They should have a deeper gratitude for Christ and to live their lives for him. So this is the knowledge that they and us, you know, the knowledge that ought to control us. And if we don't obey what we know to be right, you know, we're never going to mature in Christ. You know, that like, and John MacArthur has a very interesting way of describing this. Right? How knowledge leads to maturity. Now, this is what he says. Maturity comes from obedience. And obedience comes from self-control. And self-control comes from a controlled mind, and the mind is controlled by knowledge, right? And he says, remember, we are not only to love God with our hearts, our souls, our strength, but also our minds. You know, if knowledge controls our minds, we know this to be true. We know we're going to heaven. We know that we've been changed. We know that Christ has saved us. Then our sinful wills we would seek to control. We will control our mind, our wills. And that leads to obedience, and that leads to change. Now, it's a sort to that knowledge. And that really determines whether we're controlled by it or not. Now, a well-known Bible teacher in the 1930s by the name of Dr. William Pettingill, he said this, most people don't want to know the will of God in order to do it. They pray to know it in order to consider it. Let me say that again. Most people don't want to know the will of God in order to do it. They pray to know it in order to consider it. I think that's true very often, you know. We ask, God, what is your will? And when God answers, let me think about that for a moment. You know, I don't know whether I want to do that. You know, God, what is your will between this person and me who have, you know, a tiff? Then the answer is, and be reconciled. Not really, you know. Why don't you do something to that person, you know? Yeah, we pray for God's will in order to consider it very often. But compare that attitude to this lady whom he describes, who prayed once in a prayer meeting. And apparently she said, Lord, we are afraid of our wills. We are afraid to do our wills for fear of the consequences. Teach us thy will. Right? And that's a remarkable prayer because, you know, the majority of people are afraid of God's will rather than their own. This lady was afraid of her will. So when we pray, thy will be done, when we pray that, we're praying that God's will would dominate ours, would engulf ours, Because really, only one will can be time, either God's or ours. Either He is in control or we are in control. No man can serve two masters. But without being under the control of God's will, there will be no maturation. You know, without effort also from our parts to surrender to God's will, there will also be no maturation. And that's really the second point. We want to take a look at the effort we ought to take to live controlled by that knowledge. Right? Now, God has promised to mature us, but we need to put in effort as well. Now, in verse 10, there is a purpose clause, right? That, or in order that. So in other words, verse 10 links what is to follow with verse 9. We learn in verse 9 that we are to be filled with the knowledge of will in order that we may walk worthy. Okay? So if we are engulfed and controlled by God's will, there will be a certain way that you will strive to live. Right? There will be a certain way that you strive to live. And, you know, if we aren't striving to live in the way that Paul has enumerated here, it really means that we are not being controlled by God's will. Now, so what are the ways that we will live? That we will strive to live. We see firstly in verse 10 that we will put in effort to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Now what does it mean to walk worthy? Now this basically refers to our Christian lives, our daily walk. When we are dominated by God's principles, our daily walk will be worthy. Now the word worthy comes from a root word that simply means heavy or weighty, okay? Now sometimes when we evaluate people, we say, oh, that person has it, or that person is a lightweight, right? Now when we say a person is a lightweight, what do we mean by that? You know, we're basically saying that, you know, they're not contributing much, you know, they're not doing much. But one who is or has a worthy or weighty life is someone that people take note of, right? Spiritually, it refers to someone who takes his Christian life seriously. You know, I'm a child of God. I'm going to heaven. I am going to make my life count spiritually, right? You know, one can be a Christian, right? But one can take the Christian life, you know, cursorily, not seriously at all. Right? Desire to please God. Oh, I'm safe, I'm going to heaven, I'll get there by, you know, my shoestrings, and that's, you know, just good enough for me. You know. But what do we see here? It has to be a weighty life. Right? Something that counts. Right? Something that, I mean, you know, you blaze off into the distance, right? You completely burn out. It's a life where it is remarkable. Now, firstly, we know that this kind of life is commanded. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says that ye will walk worthy of God who has called you into His kingdom and glory. So walking worthy is commanded. But how do we walk worthy? 1 John 2:6 says, He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk in as he walked. So to walk worthy is to walk like Christ. Now when Christ came to this earth, his life counted for something. When the apostles and the disciples, when they went out to minister, we're told that these are the men who have turned the world upside down. Right? A Christian life ought to be one that is worthy. Now, secondly, what are the ways, what is another way that we put in effort to live? Well, we will be fruitful in every good work. Fruitful. Now, what is fruit in the Bible? Fruit is good works, basically. There are many different kinds of fruits. Paul said in Romans 1:13 that he wanted to go to Rome in order to win some fruit, in order to convert the Gentiles there. So one aspect of fruit bearing is the conversion of souls. You know, how many souls have we led to Christ? Secondly, fruit bearing is also praise. Hebrews 13:15 talks about a life of praise being a fruit, right? Praise is the fruit of our lips. So is your life filled with praise, or is your life filled with complaints, right? And Hebrews, of course, was written to a persecuted people, people who had reason, if there was any, you know, to complain. Fruit is also to be generous with money. Huh? Okay? In Philippians 4:17, Paul commended the Philippians for giving because it was an evidence of fruit in them. Are we generous? Right? And of course, the most common one is fruit bearing is growing in character. You know, Galatians 5:22 speaks about all the spiritual we need to bear in ourselves. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Now, fruit bearing is a lot of things. But if people were to look at your Christian life to see, are you maturing or not, what will they see? A conflating sort of Christian, you know, one who is tight-fisted, you know, will not give, will not be generous, one who is in character, right, ugly, right, not gentle, not meek, right? But do they see growth in you, right? That is an evidence of a life that is controlled by the knowledge of God's will. And thirdly, we will also put an effort in increasing in the knowledge of God. Right? Now, this phrase here, increasing in the knowledge of God, is probably better translated as increasing by the knowledge of God. If you have the knowledge of God, you will be increasing. You will be maturing. Right? Now, the Bible states that, you know, little babies have need of milk, but those who are of full age have need of what? Meat, strong meat. Now, let's take a look at Hebrews 5:14. Hebrews 5:14. I think this is important to note. Hebrews 5:14, it says, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Okay? So let's break this verse down a bit. Strong meat belongs to whom? Well, those who are full age. And those who are full age are people who do what? Who are able to discern both good and evil and have exercised themselves. You know, these are people who are exercising themselves in making moral decisions. So, maturation, how do you know if a person is mature? How do you know he is a, you know, an adult, someone who takes strong meat? If he is making good moral decisions. All right? If he makes good moral decisions. You know, an example is, you know, I've given in the past, is the Red Rooster lady. She gives you your change, and you get more change than you actually should because, you know, she's farsighted and she doesn't know what change she's giving you, and she gives you more change than you're due. You can say to yourself, I have more change. I didn't force her to give it to me. Providence. I'll keep it. All right? If we make a moral decision badly in that way, how likely are we as people to cheat on our taxes? If we can't make baby decisions, right? If we can't exercise ourselves to discern good and evil, you know, in kindergarten level, how will we mature to a point where we can make a moral decision of university level, right? You know, if you're the stingy kind of person, and you know, penny pinching, and you know, you the change that you get, right? This attitude of the heart, it's a sickness, it's a sin sickness, grows to the point where, how can I cheat the government of its taxes? How can I not, you know, or how can I get more in returns by unscrupulous means, right? Increase by the knowledge of God. You let God teach you, you grow from baby to full adult by exercising yourself, right? How are we doing that? How are we doing that? Are we growing in maturity, right? In purity, right? Fourthly, we put in effort in using the strength that God gives to endure trials. Now, verse 11 says, strengthen with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. You know, and what's wonderful here is the word strengthened is in the passive form, right? The passive tense. You know, we aren't to strengthen ourselves, but we are to allow ourselves to be strengthened. You know, God already tells us in Acts 1:8 that we are strengthened, that when we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive power. So we are strengthened by God. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Right? Ephesians 3:16 tells us that God will strengthen us in the inner man. So that strength is available to us in order to endure trials. And not just endure trials, but to triumph over trials with joy. You know, Paul was one who exercised himself, right, to such a point where, you know, when he was in prison, in Philippians 4:4, he said, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. You know, the prisons of those days were not, you know, nice prisons of today with television and, you know, 3 square meals a day, exercise in the yard, and, you know, they were dungeons with rats. And infested with, you know, there were no sewers, no air, right? But Paul was able to rejoice not only because he had matured, but also because he was strengthened by God. Another good example was that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They were thrown into the furnace, you know, but there was the worship of God. You know, we may look at this and say, you know, that's a tough thing to go through trials, to rejoice when you're going through trials. But, sometimes I think, give me the occasional trial, even though it might be quite hard, I think that is preferable to having to go through the long march of life. Yeah, don't you agree? Let's say you have a great life. It's all hunky-dory. Right? You got money, you got health, you got intelligent kids with IQs of 150, super geniuses. You know, everything's going for you and then you get an occasional trial. I think that's probably a lot easier than going through life and having a trial every year or so. Worrying for your kids, worrying for your health. You know, sometimes the long march is harder. It's not the battles that are hard, but it's the march of life. A pastor, a long time ago, just after the American Civil War, he said, I remember talking with one of the soldiers of the Army of the Potomac who took part in the battle of Gettysburg. He belonged to the 6th Corps, the corps that made the famous march from Manchester to Gettysburg, a distance of 34 miles. He said that march, with the clouds of dust, the perspiration, the blood of chafed limbs trickling down into his shoes was the hardest experience of his whole long war service. It wasn't the battle, but it was the march. A pastor once said, "It is sometimes harder to march than it is to fight. The test of endurance is march. You have set out on a long march. You will meet many others who have gone part of the way and turned back. You will have by your side many others who are ready to quit and go back with you, if you will go with them. But always there are some who are going steadily forward and who have no idea of anything but enduring unto the end, because the Bible also says, 'He that endureth to the end shall be saved.'" Folks, you want to grow spiritually? You want to have a life that counts, a heavy, weighty life? Or just slip into heaven? You know? And the Bible says, you know, look, you're just saved by the skin of your teeth. You're like that last servant, you know, who just gets in. But a life that is saved by Christ needs to be a weighty life, a life that's a holy life, a growing life, a life that is maturing, a life that is completely engulfed and dominated by God's will, one that seeks to say, "I am not my own, but I am yours. I must decrease, but you must increase. I determine to do all things for you. If I follow Christ, I must take up my cross daily, die to myself. I must hate father, mother, and all of these. You know, and I must prefer Christ above all." Do you want to do that? I'm afraid of that. I'm afraid of God's will. You know, I have to admit, I'm afraid of that, because it's tough. But you know what? God has freed our wills from bondage that we may seek to do His. And if we surrender to Him, you know, we receive greater strength in effort to have a spiritual and holy life that counts. Bear spiritual fruit of all kinds. And I think this is really important. Mature in making good moral decisions, and rely on God's strength to endure trials. And the will of God that should affect our lives, the ones that we saw in verse 12 to 14, that God has translated us into His kingdom, that we're going forth into heaven, you know, when we can read our title clear, when we can see heaven and know that our home is there, then our life here on earth will count. We will live it differently. Right? We will live it differently. And that's the glorious promise that God gives us. And the promise of a life lived that way is maturation. You know, you want the Lord to, you know, uncork you and take a swig, if you will. Sorry, that sounds blasphemous, but I'm trying to use an illustration. And say, "Oh, what an unmature, tannic thing." Or are you something that is mature and blesses the saints, and people can see that in your lives? And that is what we ought to live towards. May the Lord give us a desire to obey. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help our lives to count, knowing that the life of Christ counted. Help us to be completely engulfed by your will. And Lord, we are afraid of our wills, for they will lead us where we truly desire not to go if we have a vision of who you are. So stir our hearts to desire your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.